A reading from God's holy word, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Matthew 25. Hear the word of God. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they came to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you cause us to hear this admonition and attend unto it. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And here the Lord begins what's known as the parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins. It's helpful to understand something of the customs of ancient Jewish marriage, because the parable is based on that. There are similarities with our own weddings. Not everything is similar, but there are similarities. Today we have bridesmaids. In the ancient world they may have had them as well, but in this parable these are the maids of the groom, groomsmaids, the friends of the groom. They are the 10 virgins. And just as today marriage ceremonies were conducted with solemnity and pomp, but more even than formal marriages today. After the actual marriage ceremony, there'd be a feast. Traditionally, that would be held at the bride's father's house, and afterwards the bridegroom would walk with the bride in a great procession to his own house. And this was usually done in the evening or at night. And meeting with the friends of the bride, journeying on foot to her new husband's house, would come the friends of the groom, including the groom's maids, waiting at his house to meet this procession and welcome the new couple into their own home. So here we have the 10 virgins. Now they would be holding lamps. It would be dark. They wouldn't be the lamps that we are familiar with. They would be oil lamps. They'd have wicks to them, pieces of string or cloth that, when lit, feeds the flame from the fuel source. But unlike candles, the fuel source wouldn't be paraffin or wax. It would be the oil. And for these particular wicks, every once in a while you'd have to trim the wick. In other words, scrape off the burnt part of the wick and then re-moisten it in the oil. And as time went on, of course, the oil would run out. So if you were planning to wait a while and keep that lamp burning, you needed to carry extra oil and keep trimming the wick. So here you are, a groom's maid, waiting at the home of the groom for this procession. He's bringing the bride to his house for the first time, and your job is to stand at the door and welcome them home. And when they come, you will go into them in their house as a kind of a housewarming committee before they're left alone to consummate the marriage. Now, our theme tonight is God's elect are those who wait upon the Lord as groomsmaids to a groom who watch for his coming. 3 points to consider. First, the Lord delays his coming to test the church, to see what manner of people they are. Second, the Lord delays his coming as a favor to the elect. And third, when he comes, his judgments are final. They are irreversible. So first point, the Lord delays his coming to test the church. Now, by church, I mean the visible church, made up of all those who profess Christ and their children, not just the elect. It's the visible church we're familiar with today. Oftentimes in Scripture, the church is compared to the bride, the bride of Christ, right? That's the usual analogy we're familiar with. That's often used, but in this particular parable, Christ uses the analogy of groomsmaids. The groomsmaids represent the church here, not the bride of the groom. So we're so used to seeing the bride of the bridegroom as representing the church in instance after instance and parable after parable. You can get confused, but Christ is not locked into that analogy here, and he's using a different analogy. And the key to understanding this parable is the attitude of preparation for those who wait. Because no one knows the time. The time is the unknown factor, the exact time of the bridegroom's arrival, because that previous reception that was at the parents' house could be longer or shorter. It depended. It depended on when they decided to leave that house and go to their final home. And the walking distance could be shorter or farther away or close by. But as groomsmaids, what were you expected to do? You were expected to be there and waiting with your lamps trimmed and with enough oil. And it would be a shame if you, as the maid of the groom, didn't have enough foresight or care enough to bring enough oil on this most special day for the bridegroom. That would be the foolish thing to do. That's why five of them are called the five foolish virgins. He is counting on you to be there with your lamp lit. And if ever there was a time that you didn't want to foul up, it would be this time. What would be a modern equivalent to that today? Well, have you ever been responsible for the rings at a wedding? If you're the ring bearer, you have to bring the rings to the wedding, and you wouldn't want to be late for that. You wouldn't want to forget the rings. That'd be a disaster. So that's a modern equivalent to this. The Lord, in his parable here, he majors on this issue of the bridegroom's delay. Very important to the parable is the factor of the delay. Christ even explains at the end of the parable, he explains the moral to the story. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." There are a lot of Christians who are endlessly fascinated for when the Lord will come. And unfortunately, for most Christians, it's the wrong kind of fascination. We're not to be concerned with predicting when he comes for us, but rather to be primarily concerned for being prepared should he come for us at an unexpected time. Scripture speaks, as most of you know, of several comings of Christ. In AD 70, there was a coming of Christ. He came in vengeance. He came in judgment on the Jewish nation. And from the descriptions of the historian Josephus, describes atmospheric phenomena, signs and wonders, fearful political and natural events occurring in the earth. The coming of Christ is routinely misunderstood by evangelicals to mean the destruction of the earth and heaven by fire at the end of the world. Now that is also one of the comings. That's mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3. That is also referred to as a coming. So is the coming in AD 70. What happened in AD 70 was cataclysmic, but it was locally cataclysmic. It was regionally cataclysmic. It didn't end life on earth as we know it, that when the world shall be made over by fire, 2 Peter chapter 3. But nonetheless, it affected a large area. It affected the Mediterranean. We know, for example, in AD 69, there was the so-called Year of the Four Emperors. Four Roman emperors who ruled in rapid succession, beginning with the death of Nero. And there was anarchy throughout the Mediterranean world. The Roman armies fought each other. There was a Roman civil war. And in the wake of a Roman rule and authority, there were also many local civil wars and turmoil throughout the known world. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's where we get that verse from. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Matthew chapter 24. In AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted. That's the volcano in Sicily. Actually, it didn't just erupt. From the descriptions we have of those days, it exploded. Millions of tons of pumice and poisonous gases up in the atmosphere for years and years. It must have affected the whole known world. The sun was turned to darkness. The moon was turned to blood, the appearance of blood. And the powers of heaven shall be shaken, as it says. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, this parable, is that speaking of that particular coming or the coming of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3 with the destruction of heaven and earth by fire? The point of it is, and the point of my sermon's point is that not what coming or what date is primarily in view here, but the unexpectedness of Christ's arrival for us at the end of our lives. Now, it is an application, I grant you that. But in one way or another, we're all just a heartbeat away from eternity, whether he comes for us at the parousia, his coming at the end of the world, or whether he comes for us as he did in the parable of the rich fool who built bigger barns, Luke chapter 12, where Christ said to him, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." The fact is, and the point of the parable is that he comes for us all, often at an hour when we think not. And so one would be expected to be prepared, waiting with lamps lit, with enough oil. So he delays his coming to test the readiness of the church. Now in the parable you can see that the church is the professing church, it's the visible church. If you consider the theology of salvation and what that means to those who profess to believe in Christ versus those who really do, these five foolish virgins weren't simply late or forgetful, they were negligent of the gospel. They were negligent of the things of God in the most profound way. They were foolish, which is really a shame for them, because what in the world were they doing there? They might as well have been, for all the good it did them, they might as well have been living a riotous life of excess. These five foolish virgins, they weren't pagans. They weren't pronounced unbelievers who had no relationship with the covenant. They were professing outwardly moral church-going people. Yet they look the same as the other virgins, as the five wise ones. They dressed the same. They traveled in the same company. And yet to them he said, "I know you not." So whether he comes in one way or comes for another, he comes unexpectedly. We must always be prepared. That's the point. Our second point is the Lord delays his coming as a favor to the elect, not just to test the church, but as a favor to his elect ones. Now, this particular point is this is not a particular point that this particular parable makes, but in reading the parable, we should nonetheless recognize that this is a truth. Otherwise, it may seem to us that the bridegroom who represents Christ is being unreasonably harsh, that he's being harsh and unreasonable. But it's not the case, as we know. There are enough parables dealing with the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep and the shepherd going to seek those that seek the one lost from the 99 who are not lost to more than counterbalance this view that the coming is unreasonable and abrupt. Or the parable of the prodigal son, which really could be called the parable of the merciful father. And this parable of the prodigal son was given in a culture that would think it that would regard it as unthinkable that the father would lower himself to run out to the house and greet a son who had brought scandal. But this parable's explanation of how God is with his people. He will inconvenience himself for them. So God is not unjust in the way he comes. Plenty of parables are given by the Lord showing that he does inconvenience himself for the sake of the love of his wayward children. And they counterbalance any such charge. God displays a trait called long-suffering, a patient waiting for his elect. And sometimes wooing them, often, but not always, but often he entreats them to come. I beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, said the Apostle Paul. In the place of Christ, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. You can see some of that. That's Paul by the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians will recite for you the times that they felt the Holy Ghost drawing them, despite multiple times that they resisted him. And yet there are other people who have felt the same conviction of conscience, but they never repented. It didn't work for them. They didn't respond. And they reached the point where they just didn't care anymore. That a troubled conscience for them was not a concern for them anymore. They were able to solve that. They were able to apply themselves to other methods to remedy a defiled conscience. And they reached the point where they just didn't care. And the point is that the long-suffering of God, that is to say, his unwillingness to bring immediate judgment on the sinner, that has two different effects for two different kinds of people. It softens some, it hardens others. And it was meant to do just that. The five foolish maidens didn't have the foresight to equip themselves with the oil of preparedness. And for them, the bridegroom did not wait. And people may think, men may think that God is unreasonable to bring this day of final reckoning so suddenly upon those who, in the final analysis, would claim only to need a little more time to prepare, like those five foolish virgins. And so, such people would think it strange that he comes so abruptly for them. But the way that Scripture handles this delay of long-suffering is that the true strangeness of it is that he actually delays his judgment, which was fitting on all. That's how Scripture treats it. That's the part that's strange. He doesn't come immediately as the situation would deserve. We all deserve immediate judgment. He decides not to for the sake of his elect. The point Scripture makes is this delay is a grace. It's granted as a favor beyond the requirements of justice, and God does this for us. St. Peter writes that the long-suffering of Christ is salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord, he writes, is salvation. What does he mean by that? That's 2 Peter 3:15. And again, the proper context here is that of Christ coming at the end of the world, but it's also he also comes for each of us on the last day of our life in this world. And so the same principle applies. He's bearing with us in patience, and that results, you see, in our salvation. Otherwise, no one could be saved. So in this sense, it's true. He's unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 1 Peter 3:9. And then and only then the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. It shall come as a thief in the night for the rest of mankind. Or as this parable of the wise and foolish virgins teaches, the bridegroom comes suddenly at a time when he's not expected. And the warning for the sinner is not to presume upon his gracious waiting and think that his grace is instead entitlement. Because enough of the professing church already thinks this. And they reason that since God loves me, he'll surely wait for me. Or some people, they use such platitudes as, I don't feel a call yet. I don't feel that this is my time to come to Christ. Whenever you look in Scripture, in parable after parable, the emphasis is on immediacy, the immediacy of our response upon hearing the outward call of the gospel. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. And that word accepted means accepted time. That word accepted doesn't mean in terms of the hearer. It means, that's how it's misunderstood. It means in terms of God. He's the one offering mercy. It's his acceptable time for you. And the acceptable time is when hearing that gracious offer of mercy found in the gospel. As it says in Scripture, James chapter 4, you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So our final point, his judgments, the Lord's judgments, in the final analysis, are irreversible. There is no higher appeal. The idea of appeal, of a final, of God's final judgment, it dies hard with people in our day and age. We see examples in the civil courts. We see examples even in church courts. We live in a country that is so influenced, so obsessed by litigation that it makes the United States unique in the world. There's a book I use from time to time called Kiss, Bow, or Shake Hands. And this is a book that helps you understand other cultures and how people from other countries think in terms of business relationships. It lists what to do and not to do in every country so as not to offend people in the ways of business. And of all countries in the world, wouldn't you know it, the United States is the one country where they warn foreign business people about concerning the courts. The people over here are very litigation-minded. They'll resort to courts more quickly than in other countries. And one of the problems of our judicial system, as some of you know, is that when the judge makes a decision, it's often regarded as not final. It's just the end of round one and the beginning of round two. The appeal process, not the final verdict of justice. So the appeal process then begins. And it needn't be overstated by now that the same mentality is carried over into the church, into the courts of the church. We came from a denomination that was riddled with this kind of thinking. And so to many Americans, a judgment can be appealed. Anything can be appealed and bargained for. And even if you're defeated in a court, there's always the so-called court of last resort, the private self-justification of the human heart as it tries to clear itself from guilt. You go into prisons today and ask who's here unjustly, and you can imagine the answers you'll get. Everyone's there unjustly. They'll give you the predictable answer. But in this parable, you see the bridegroom barring the door. The bridegroom came, and they that were ready went into the marriage, but then the door was shut. And afterward, as our text said, it says, there came the other virgins, and saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. There's no appeal. It's final. There's no higher court. It didn't matter, you see, that the five who went to buy the oil were finally prepared. They were just a little late. What mattered to the bridegroom is that those who were to be prepared were prepared, and those who weren't at the time he arrived, it's too late for them. He regarded it as an insult. He won't open the door. He won't acknowledge them. It was an insult to him. Now, in the theology of salvation, you can see the relevance of this, that those in the visible church are to be ready to meet the Master at his timing, not theirs. In the book of Revelation, chapter 10, which is apocalyptic, it speaks of events preceding the final judgment. It speaks of a time for those on earth when there should be time no longer. Not that time itself comes to an end, but that the time allotted for repentance shall one day for all of us come to an end. But the theology of second chance or last minute appeal, it dies hard. It's so ingrained in the American psyche, it's hard to get rid of. In the Roman Catholic Church, they have purgatory. In ancient Judaism, they had the appeal that you could make to Abraham. Abraham's bosom. You could make an that was inherent in the Judaism of that day. You could appeal to Abraham, who would get you into paradise. Both doctrines were designed to offer the unrepentant a second chance. But the door, you see, in this parable, the door is barred. For so many years, preaching in this country, in this part of the world, has so emphasized God's grace while de-emphasizing his justice and his law that grace itself ceases to have any meaning. It becomes to people not grace. They hear the word, but to them it becomes entitlement. And the people come away from churches thinking God is infinitely gracious. No, there's a time limit. And so we are to rightly reckon with the final judgment, the day when, not only the final judgment, but the day that we no longer have time to prepare if we are yet unprepared. But for those who are prepared, it is a day of great rejoicing, for they show patience and perseverance at the coming of the Lord for them. So in conclusion, we've seen that the Lord delays his coming to test the visible church, to see what manner of people they are. Second, he delays his coming as a favor to his elect, as he waits for them all to come in. And third, his judgments on us are final and irreversible. Let us pray. God grant that we would see grace as grace indeed and not entitlement, and that we would have the spirit of readiness for that day of our graduation. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.